If you would open your Bibles once again to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through the 8th chapter and verse 9. You would read along with me, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." May God have mercy and blessing upon the reading of his word. Well, we ended last Sunday in our text with God's conquest of the Philistines. They were subdued and were told that they did not enter again into the territory of Israel. As we read in 1 Samuel 7:13, "And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Peace with their enemies, a godly prophet judging them, Israel's cities have been restored to them, he even had peace with the Amorites. All is well in Israel. Now, you would think with all of that going on that someone would look around and go, "Hey, this serving God, this walking in accordance to the and in obedience to the commandments of God and listening to the prophet he has given us, it's a pretty good thing." You would think. Well, the narrative this morning begins with a kind of overview of the prophet Samuel and then focuses back on the details of the life of the prophet in Israel in verses 15 through 17. And it tells us that Samuel lived in a place called Ramah. And it's always good for us to know the significance of a city or a place where things take place. And Ramah has multiple fulfillments or multiple occasions of significance in Scripture. It's where Elkanah had lived, if you'll remember earlier in 1 Samuel, with his wife, two wives. It's not far from the palm tree of Deborah the judge, where she would sit beneath a palm tree and all of Israel would come to her and she would judge Israel. Matthew quotes the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15 in the time of Christ and mentions Ramah. And if you are a student of Scripture, you will remember that as originally was prophesied of the children of Israel at the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Jeremiah, Ramah is mentioned first there in Jeremiah and then quoted again in Matthew. And these are the words of the prophet Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. because they are no more. This was Jeremiah in his lament over the destruction of the Babylonians of Jerusalem. And then it says in Matthew, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah then would become the scene of death. And so we have this synopsis in the first couple of verses of our text this morning. And then Samuel goes on. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. This is the prologue to the sin of Israel and asking for a human king in the place of God. But what I want to point out to you this morning is that this occurs when Samuel becomes old. And if it's eerily familiar to you, it's because the same sort of thing has just occurred not that many decades before, when a priest named Eli had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. Well, the sons of Samuel used their position as judges over Israel to get rich. They were corrupt judges. And we look at Samuel, and we know from the text he was a man of God, and the prologue, I believe, is meant to tell us that all of the days of the life of Samuel, he was faithful. All his days, he judged Israel. We ask the question, had he forgotten the judgment that came upon the house of Eli? Had he forgotten Eli's two sons were in rebellion towards God and that their sins had brought about their deaths and the death of Eli, the loss of the Ark of God, the end of Shiloh, and the death of 30,000 men? That'd be a lot to forget, wouldn't it? Or perhaps it is in the minds of the elders who come to Samuel that we need a human king because, here we go again, didn't we just do this just a few decades ago with Phinehas and Hophni? Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, you're old and your sons are not walking in your ways. And then come the fateful words, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the rest of the text is understandable because they say to Samuel, the judge of Israel, give us a king to judge us. It's a bit like me coming to someone who's working in a job and saying, you're done. Here's your last paycheck. Please leave. And so you can gather from the text that Samuel is taking this pretty hard. But listen to God in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Samuel, I know you're having a hard time with this. I know you think that they're rejecting you, that they no longer want you to be their prophet or their judge. But the truth is that they have rejected me from being king over them. Listen to verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Samuel, this is nothing new. This is the same thing they have been doing ever since I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They have continually, over and over and over again, gone after other gods. It's just another evidence of their idolatry, of their going after another king instead of the one true king. So all of the elders have gathered together, and there is a sense in which they rightly understand the problem. As we've said, two corrupt sons. They're looking at Samuel, and he's old. He's not going to be around much longer, and they're going to be stuck with his two sons. And so they make their primary and only appeal in solution to the problem, in an attempt to solve it, really by an attempt to change the political system. The government that God had put in place with him as judge and ruler and king, and his prophet and earthly judge as Samuel. Instead of coming to Samuel and asking the question that we would think should be asked is, how do we fix this? Samuel, you need to lay hold of your sons and deal with them. Instead of that, they demand an earthly king. They reject the rule of God in favor of an earthly ruler, an earthly government. They say to Samuel, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. In effect, what they are saying is, we don't want God, we want to be like the pagans. So God says, give them what they want. You want an earthly king? Let's give them an earthly king. Let's give them a man in place of God. The second thing that happens here is that they are rejecting the wisdom of God in favor for the wisdom of man. What they are saying, in effect, by replacing or wanting to replace God with an earthly human king, is that they want a sinful, fallible, error-prone man to rule. Because there isn't any other kind, is there? They want someone like them, someone to replace God. They want someone in the place of a holy, wise, and absolutely just God. They want a visible king, someone they can see, someone who has flesh and bones, someone who will lead them to be like the nations around them, someone who will be just like them. But there is a problem with their request. And it is not just the rejection of God that is the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is that God is a king by his very nature. We've said before that the sovereignty of God is not simply something he exercises. The sovereignty of God is a part of who he is. For God to stop being sovereign is for God to stop being God. It's like saying, well, God can stop being holy, or he can stop being omniscient. God must rule because he's God, and because he can't stop being God. Well, the problem for man to want a human ruler in place of God is this. We think we cannot have God as a ruler. Or worse, there is a theology that teaches that we can know God savingly. We can be in fellowship with him, but apart from his rule over us. What we have to understand is that to know God is to know the God, and to know the God is to know the God who is. If I don't know the God who is, if I'm not coming to a greater and greater knowledge of the God who is, all the time allowing the Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, to weed out error from my thinking, or worse, if I choose to believe in a God who is not, or a God who doesn't rule over me, God who is not king over my life, God whom I have to obey, then I begin to engage in a form of idolatry, which is at the root of what God said their sin was. They have done this since the day that I led them out of Egypt. What God is in effect saying is, listen, this is idolatry. If I, as God, rule by my very nature, if I am a king by virtue of who I am, and you want to replace me with a human ruler, rejecting me in the process, what you have said is, I'm going to lift a man up to the place of God. And if I want myself for a king, it's even worse. Because now I have a fool for a king, amen? I don't trust me some days any further than I can throw me. I've tried it too. It doesn't work very good. And worse, wanting a human king in place of God means that I will have someone who is a reflection of me and who carries all of the same sins and flaws and who will be a harsh taskmaster over me. Better the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden of light. Now, I believe he had in view not only sins that they were under, but the yoke of the law, but in some sense also the tyranny of the government they served under. Human governments, by their very nature, tend to become tyrannical. So where will the choice of a human king lead them? They've chosen to replace God with an earthly king. They don't want God to rule over them anymore. So they begin the road down a path, down the path of men. And by the way, a path that always leads to misery and destruction. The truth of the matter is, if you look out, if you are a student of human history, you can see that nation after nation, people after people, government after government has fallen. It is the pattern of humanity throughout history that governments tend toward corruption. That's because they're filled with people like us. They choose a path that will lead them to the place of corruption and ultimately to the words of Lamentations, as we read in the fifth chapter. And this is Jeremiah reflecting upon where this path has taken them. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and the wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. So how would a human king work out for them? If only they could have seen the future, perhaps they would not have asked for a human king. Verse 7 of Lamentations 5, our fathers sinned. And make no mistake, what we're reading this morning is the record of that sin. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Isn't that the way that sin works out? When you reject God, quite often, as a people, your children bear the brunt of your rejection. What kind of country are we leaving the children who will come after us, even now? I think of the issue of abortion, which is the murder of infants. Is it possible that the day will come when a generation down the road will look back upon us as we do Hitler's regime and say, how could they allow that to go on? The children will bear our iniquities. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver from their hand. Human governments, human kings always lead to futility. And God's pronouncement, now then, obey their voice. Give them what they want. But show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. And by the way, this is not merely God telling them a prognostication of the future. If you get a human king, this is what he's going to do to you. That is true. And a little bit later we will read in the coming weeks of the things that God says the human king will do to them. And the human kings that come do every single one of the things that God says. But it is more than that. I believe that it is also God's judgment upon them that the human kings will impose upon them a yoke of slavery. God says, when I appoint a king over you. Thirdly, I will give you a king. I will give you the man whom I have chosen to be your king. And this is what he will do. Isn't that the foolishness of wanting to replace God as a king? Is that we will get the ruler whom God has appointed, thereby God will still rule over us? Amen? They say, we want a human king. We want a king like all the rest of the nations. God says, yes, okay, I will give you a king. I will give you a king. The almighty and sovereign God, who brings about everything that must happen, will give them a king. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and we reflect on the beginning of Palm Sunday toward Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday when our Lord raised from the dead, and by his resurrection assures that you and I will be raised from the dead. This almighty and sovereign God who must bring about all that will happen brought the King of Kings. He gave them ultimately a king, and he has given us a king, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, whom Scripture refers to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God says, I will give you a human king, but I will give you much more than a human king. And so that first day of the week, that Sunday finally came when Jesus rode in through the east gate of Jerusalem on a donkey, and by the way, a gate reserved for the prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And I would invite you to turn there and we will read this together. Listen to the words of the prophecy that was given hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would ride in through that gate, sometimes referred to as the Golden Gate. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Was the custom of kings to ride in on a donkey. Solomon would ride in on a donkey. And so that day, Palm Sunday, that we reflect upon and remember today, Jesus, the conquering king, rode in on a donkey. And Israel, as they always did, were celebrating the announcement and the entrance of Jesus as a conquering king. They still wanted a king who would lead them to conquer their enemies like all the other nations. They wanted a king, much like we will read in chapter 8, verse 19, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This is why the hosannas came. This is why the palm branches were spread and the cloaks, because Jesus was riding in their view, as the conquering king. And we read this in the passage of Matthew 21, beginning in verse 9. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, and as we read this, I want you to listen for the sovereignty of God in the midst of his own arrival into Jerusalem. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Oh, by the way, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. God says, I'm the king, and I'm going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the king. This is the one who will overthrow the Romans. This is the king we have wanted who will make us like all the other nations." So Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday on a donkey. They spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road before him. The rightful king, the only rightful king who has ever lived, by the way, the only real king. But by the end of the week, they will reject him. They will cry out for his crucifixions. And they will utter the words, "We have no king but Caesar. We shall not have this one to rule over us." Well, we call this Passion Week. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. And we call it Passion Week because this Jesus who rode in on a donkey came with a view to a cross. A cross where a real battle would be fought and true salvation would be brought to the people of God. We want a king who will conquer for us like the other nations. Beloved, that is exactly what Jesus did. And that week when he rode in on Palm Sunday, that's what he was riding in toward. Not an earthly conquest. He was out for an eternal conquest. Something far greater than an earthly conquest. Well, there's no way that the people of Samuel's day could have known that God would say an eternal yes to their request for a king. Even in the midst of judging them for asking for a human king in their rejection of him. Well, this king that came in on Palm Sunday did conquer at the cross. He conquered us. He conquered my sinful will and rebellion. He conquered sin and death at the cross. And this king will, as we talked about this morning, one day return. And no, it is not selfish or prideful of us to want to be alive to see the return of that king. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that king to come back again, beloved, not on a donkey, but in power and glory. And in a sense, we're waiting for our vindication because we're a ship of fools waiting for a king. Well, here's the description of the king that you're waiting for. And if I want to plant anything into your mind, it is not a human king. It is not a king that would replace God, but it is God himself. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the description that we must cling to, that we must hold in our hearts, those of us who believe in Jesus the King. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Cry of command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what you're waiting for. That's the king that you're looking forward to. That's the king who rode in on Palm Sunday. Well, in our text this morning, the children of Israel rejected God and demanded a human king because they wanted to be like the other nations. And ultimately, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good because this sovereign God, this king, this Jesus, it's in him that God has given us a king we cannot reject. We will not reject. And, by the way, who will never reject us? A king who will rule over the nations with justice forever and ever. That's the king God ultimately gave. And it is the king whom we cry out to with the psalmist in Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the psalm they were crying out that day. This is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The festal sacrifice came, and now we serve that King. Amen. Father, we give thanks this morning that even though men to this very day cry out for a human king who will give them what they want, a human king who will be just like them, king of idolatry, you and your mercy and graciousness have given us an eternal king, a king who will never leave us, never forsake us, a king who took all our sins from us, gave us true freedom. May we always remember that King, and may we always have the joy of our salvation because we know that King is coming. In his name we pray. Amen.